Well, last week had the opportunity to be in West Virginia sharing with a sister church there. It's really an amazing story. In the town of Franklin, population 800 people. The church there in Franklin's probably anywhere between 250, 300 folks, just absolutely reaching that community for Christ in really an impactful way. I don't know of any other church that's that formative in its particular community, or I'm not aware of, I'm sure there are. But wow, what a wonderful time just to be with them and to, on behalf of you, be able to be there spending time with them. So thank you for allowing me to do that. But as my wife was saying, we got home. We're excited to be back. And it's neat being at another church. It's neat worshiping with other Christians, other believers. But it's even more special to be back here with you worshiping together. So I'm excited today, excited to come and learn with you from the Word of God. So we are going to pray and jump right in. So if you would pray with me. Lord Jesus, we are amazed at your willingness to become like one of us in order to bridge a gap that we created because of our own rebellion. And Father, we're amazed that you would send your Son on behalf of your love and mercy for us, that we might come to know you, to learn from you, and to be transformed by your Spirit. And Lord, this morning, as we look at this passage in the Old Testament, just as you bridge the gap, just as you bridge the chasm between sinful man and yourself, would you be so kind to bridge this gap this morning of 3,500 years ago when these events happened? Would you bring it to bear on our lives today? Would you help us to see the cross even in this scenario, in this situation? Would you enliven us? Would you empower us? Would you challenge us? Would you remove from our hearts and our minds any distraction that would get in the way? And Lord, we ask more than anything that you would bring great glory to yourself. God, would you do the impossible today? Would you lift your name up on high, even in the midst of a people who often are uninterested, who are often distracted? Lord, would you do that great work in my life? I need your help this morning. We need your help. Holy Spirit, have your way. Lord, we love you and thank you. Our confidence is in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the year was 1709, and a fire ripped through a rectory or a church house in Epworth, England. And there, in that particular little room, a six-year-old boy was trapped and engulfed in flames. Little did England know how important that young man would be to their nation. Little did England know how important a life this particular person would live. In fact, in 1928, hundreds of years later, Archbishop Davison said that this particular boy practically changed the outlook, and listen to this, and even the character of the English nation. That particular young man who was trapped in that fire grew up to travel over 250,000 miles in the cause of the gospel. He wasn't welcomed in many churches there in England, and so he preached to the poor in prisons, in hospitals, in workhouses, at mine pits. He often suffered taunts and abuse, sometimes even physical violence. It's estimated that this particular boy, as he grew up, preached 40,000 sermons. Imagine if you preached a sermon, 15 sermons every week for 52 weeks every year. That would take you 51 years to be able to do what this particular man did. And on the back of this man and others like him, revival struck England and anti-slavery societies, prison reform groups, all kind of reformed organizations, tract organizations, came to the forefront. When this boy was asked, why is it that so many thousands of people flock to hear you talk about this God? And he said, God has set me on fire, and people come to watch me burn. John Wesley is forever remembered as a firebrand for Christ. But all of this wouldn't be for naught. All this stuff we talked about would have never happened were it not for a divine rescue by the sovereign hand of God from that fiery room through a courageous neighbor when a 6-year-old boy was completely helpless to save himself. Our story today is similar. It's about a situation where a deliverer, a leader, perhaps the greatest leader apart from Jesus Christ the world has ever known, was a helpless babe in desperate need of God's sovereign hand, in need of God's desperate rescue. It was an awful time to be living and to be an Israelite boy. There was a death sentence by the king of Egypt, by the Pharaoh of Egypt, that every Hebrew baby boy was to be killed, to be thrown into the Nile. And there must have been an amazing temptation for parents and those who would be of family or relatives of newborn babies to fear that God was absent, that somehow that God was not at work, that somehow God's promises had been forgotten. But our story today reminds us that God had not forgotten. Our story reminds us that God was there, that because God rescues us, just as He rescues this baby, we can live a life of trust. This morning we're going to look at two things: a gruesome policy and a generous providence this morning. So if you have your notes, you can follow along. But you remember the story. The Israelites were in the land of Goshen, in a very strategic part of the nation of Egypt. And as they were, there seemed to be this baby boom that was going on. And the Israelite children were multiplying over and over again, so much so that it caught the attention of Pharaoh. Israel's population grew from a mere 70 people to somehow be a threat to this mighty nation. Verse 7 says this in chapter 1. In this progression of oppression that's happening. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Well, Pharaoh, realizing this in verse 10 and 11, set taskmasters over them and sought shrewdly in his mind to afflict them with hard work. And somehow this would stop this growth. This would stop this multiplication. But verse 12 says this was God's response. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. So Pharaoh responded again in verse 13 and 14. He ruthlessly, Scripture said, made their lives bitter and eventually enslaves them. Pharaoh intensifies his response to this multiplication, these people that are growing out of control. And he commands the Hebrew midwives to kill any newborn Hebrew baby boys quietly. The midwives respond, and instead of obeying Pharaoh, they fear God and they disobey Pharaoh, which results in even more multiplication. Verse 20 tells us of chapter 1, and the people of Israel grew even more strong. And so this morning, and with that as the background, that's the setting of our story this morning in verse 22, where a desperate wickedness is sought to be put in practice. Look at verse 22 with me. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. You remember at first Pharaoh tried to kill the Hebrew baby boys quietly. Now there's been a progression. Now there's been an intensification. Things have changed. And now this is a public decree. Pharaoh decrees that all the people, he commands not merely the Hebrew midwives, but all the people, to throw these Hebrew baby infant boys into the Nile. Now hear me, and this is important to understand. Pharaoh is regarded as God on earth. To disobey Pharaoh is not merely to break the law in the Egyptian mind, it's to break God's law as well. And Pharaoh is telling not just the midwives, but all of the nation, listen, every Hebrew baby boy must be killed, must be slaughtered, must be thrown into the Nile. You are obligated to kill these boys. Pharaoh becomes the mass murderer of his time. Now, it's interesting as you look at a parallel when we live in this particular time. There was a time when abortion was done quietly, maybe in back alleys, maybe done secretly. But things changed in our own country, so much so, but by 1973 through Roe versus Wade, that this notion grew in such popularity that it became a constitutional right to kill if we wanted to. Now, 1.2 million babies a year are slaughtered in the torture chamber, not of the Nile, but in the womb itself. What's important for us as we look at this particular passage is to understand something. Something's going on here that we need to understand. Something's going on in the background of the story that we need to get a grasp on. It's important not just to see that Pharaoh was a wicked Pharaoh, that the Israelites were living under a wicked regime and having to obey a wicked law, if you will. But what we need to see is that this is a continuation of a battle that started back in the Garden of Eden. We have to see that this is an all-out onslaught, an all-out war, which started back in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. You remember, as Adam and Eve chose to come out of the authority of God, out from under His rule, out from His protection and His care and His nurtureship and His love, they decided to be their own gods. And because of that, sin came into the world. And God said this, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman," talking to the serpent, talking to Satan, "and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." In other words, God's saying, someday I'm going to send a Savior. Someday I'm going to send a deliverer. But until He comes, and when He comes, there is going to be this all-out war of He crushing your head, but you striking His heel. There's going to be this war that's going to be taking place throughout all of history. And here in our story, we see that lived out in an epic proportions, that this battle is going on. Satan is desperately fighting against God, fighting against God's people, trying to suppress God's plan. Well, what was His plan? Well, we know, because we remember from the book before this, Genesis, written by the same person, Moses, that God had promised Abraham to make him a great nation, to multiply him, to use him, to deliver him into the promised land, that he would be a blessing to all nations on the earth. And Satan realizes now's the time to attack, now's the time to destroy. And what we need to see here is this is not just merely Pharaoh versus Moses, but it's really something much bigger than that. It's the God of the nation of Israel, the God of the universe, versus the gods of Egypt, as personified here in Pharaoh. Now, it's not an accident that this particular story is very similar, isn't it? Isn't this very similar to another story we know about a Savior, a deliverer being born? Remember the story of Jesus? When Jesus was born and the wicked Emperor Herod, knowing that this deliverer might be coming, what did he do? He said that all babies 2 years old and younger are to be put to death, are to be slaughtered, somehow to suppress that deliverer, to make sure that deliverer did not come, that he would not grow up and take his rightful throne. But here's the point I want us to grasp as we see this in Scripture. Though these words don't specifically say this, Scripture screams to our attention. As we read these verses, as we look at the story, this is what they scream, though they don't say it. They echo, "You will not thwart my plan. My plan will go forward, Pharaoh. And where you oppress, I will bless. Where you try to stifle, I will cause to multiply. Where you cause to or try to destroy, I will heal. I am in charge, and I am bringing my plan to full fruition." There's a war going on here, not just for the lives of babies, but a spiritual battle for the souls of men and women. And in this midst of this horrific war, Moses' parents find themselves having to make wartime decisions. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2 with me. Now a man of the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds at the river bank. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Some ask a question as they read this particular passage in Scripture, and they ask this question: how could a mother and father do that to such a baby? Why didn't these people that are supposed to be followers of God, why didn't they just trust God? Aren't they taking things in their own hands? Aren't they doing something foolish? Aren't they doing something that just shows their lack of faith? Aren't they merely just cowards, not trusting that God is strong enough to deliver them? Well, it's important for us to understand, before we go any further, a correct application of the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty of God rips against everything that we hold dear as human beings many times. We somehow want to be in control of our lives, and to think that somehow God is in control and that we're not, somehow something within me, I don't know about you, something about me just wells up within me and says, I want to be in control. But Scripture teaches that God is in control, working all things in His universe. Acts 17:26 says, from one man He made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. Listen, and He determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. In other words, no one born is born untimely. They're born exactly when God would have them. And where they live or where they are, that's exactly where God wants them. Did you know that you're right where exactly God would have you to be in Roanoke, Virginia? Matthew 10:29 goes even further. Jesus speaking, He says, speaking of sparrows, yet not one of them, these sparrows, will fall to the ground apart from the will of the Father. Not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from God's will. But many times when we talk about the sovereignty of God, we can wrongly apply it, can't we? We can wrongly apply it at least in two ways that I can think of. One would be this: God's sovereignty means that God's culpable of evil. In other words, God's guilty of evil practice. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, He's the rock, His works are perfect, and all His ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is He. What, Bruce, what are you talking about? What are you talking about God being capable of evil? Why are we doing that in the story of Moses? So I think it's important for us to try to get in the heads of these particular Israelites and try to come alongside them. What might they be thinking? Wouldn't it be true that they might be thinking this? Hey, look at all this evil around us. We're slaves. And now our babies are being murdered. Imagine if you were a mom whose baby was murdered by this wicked Pharaoh. Wouldn't you be tempted to say, God is responsible for this evil? Or maybe today, wouldn't you be tempted with evil or wicked things just not working out? Well, it must have been God's will. That's why we got that divorce. Or maybe God just made me that way. Isn't it tempting to just have that, the sovereignty of God, answer those questions or answer the sovereignty of God in that particular way? But that's not a correct application. Because God's sovereignty, He's not responsible. He's not the responsible party for our divorce or my sin. I am. And I must own that. Otherwise, we can just blame God for everything. I just embarrassed my friend in public. Well, I guess it must have been God's plan. I just committed adultery. Well, God must have allowed it. No. That's a misapplication of the sovereignty of God. Is God in control of everything? Yes. But He's not guilty of evil. We are. James 1:13-16 says this: when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his, listen, his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. So when we're trying to understand bad things happening, we have to understand that, yes, God is sovereign. Yes, he's in ultimately control of every sparrow that falls to the ground. But he's not responsible for our decisions. He's not responsible for wicked decisions that we might make. That's a wrong application. But just the same, there's the flip side of that is this. Another wrong application. That God's sovereignty means that I do nothing. Perhaps the Israelite parents could say this, well, if God's really sovereign and it's really true, then I guess he'll just have to save our baby. Save this baby Moses, and I guess we don't do anything. Or today's parents, we can do the same thing. Well, if God's going to save her, he's going to save her apart from anything I can do. Well, that's partially right, but in the whole, it's not correct. It's a wrong application. So what is the right application of God's sovereignty? What does that mean? Well, God's sovereign. He's working his perfect plan. But hear me. But he uses means. He uses circumstances, events. He uses people and their decisions to accomplish his sovereignty. That's what's so amazing about God. Yes, he's sovereign. Does he need Bruce? No, but he chooses to use Bruce. He chooses to use Bruce's decisions. He chooses to use Bruce's decisions to bring about his plan. And God in his sovereignty is even using Pharaoh's wicked decisions to bring out his good. Was it God's sovereign plan to use John Wesley as a powerful instrument of change in the nation of England? Yes or no? Yes! But his parents and that particular neighbor that saved his life, they couldn't say this. As the building is burning, as the child's trapped, well, if it's God's sovereignty, I guess God will save him. No, no, no. That's not a correct application of God's sovereignty. Here's the correct application of God's sovereignty. The building's burning. God, would you help me go save this boy? And the neighbor climbed up and saved him. You see, as we move, God moves. God's sovereignty many times is secret. We don't understand it. It's not cowardly to do what Moses' parents did. And that's what I'm trying to get at. It's not a lack of faith on their part to put Moses into this particular basket. Many times, Christian parents who have been overbearing or maybe have been controlling in a wrong way, they're trying to be controlling their children, and they learn about the sovereignty of God, and they realize that they have to let those children go. They let those children go, and they experience a great peace. And it feels good, and it feels right. And they say, wow, I've been missing this all along. And they're right. They're correct to do that. But many times it goes to the extreme, so much so that they say, well, gosh, I'm just going to let everything go. I'm just going to just trust God. And not realizing that, no, God uses parents as instruments in His hand, doesn't He? You're part of God's sovereignty. And so what are we to do? We're to pray for them. We're to preach the gospel to them. We're to do whatever is in our control to be able to do that. Are we to relinquish control? Yes, sinful control. But God's given us, God's put these children in our families, and we are responsible as instruments to put boundaries. And so if it's in our power, if they're around wicked influences, it's only wise to be able to remove those wicked influences if necessary. Trusting God's sovereignty doesn't mean doing nothing. It means actively participating in what God's doing for the right reasons with the right motivation. And that's what's important. It's the right motivation. God uses parents, He uses friends, He uses church members as His instruments of saving His people. Rightly understanding God's sovereignty means to use faith in every available means God has given to affect a person's life. Pray, preach the gospel. We actively participate in God's grace when we actively participate in God's sovereignty. Now, understanding that, now look at Moses' parents. Look at verses 2 through 5, or 1 through 4, excuse me. What happened? Two Levites come and they marry. Now, a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, realizing that when they're marrying, they're probably going to be multiplying their trouble. They conceived. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son, Scripture says, knowing that at birth, perhaps, they would potentially be thrust into a life-threatening situation. This wasn't their first child. This was at least their third child, because we know Miriam's the oldest. Aaron's 3 years older than Moses. And now Moses is born. But look, there was faith to hide this particular baby for 3 months. Imagine what it must have been like, the faith that it must have taken of this particular woman to muffle those cries of this 3-month-year-old that's now his lungs are beginning to get a little bit stronger and he's beginning to cry a little bit louder. And imagine too, the law of the land is not just Egyptian soldiers. If you see an Egyptian or a Hebrew baby boy, make sure you slaughter him. It's the law of the land for everyone. So this particular mother has to be avoiding all of these people, not just soldiers, but also any Egyptian person whatsoever. And maybe even a very jealous Hebrew mom whose baby has already been drowned in the Nile, and it just wouldn't be right and fair. How about them? And maybe telling on them. But you see the faith that it must have taken for these 3 months for this woman to hide this child. But Scripture says when they can no longer hide the child, she made a basket. Look, she used faith to use the means that were available to her. She makes a basket, coats it with pitch, and then by faith lets the baby go floating on the Nile that's infested with crocodiles, perhaps certain to someday, if someone doesn't get that baby, to drown, perhaps in 2 feet of water along the Nile. Notice big sister, who's probably between the ages of 6, maybe 12 at the most, she watches this particular baby Moses to avoid suspicion. What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say this. This family is not a cowardly family. They're not sinfully not trusting in or ignoring the sovereignty of God, but they're creative, they're dependent, they're actively operating within the sovereignty of God. They're faith-filled people who understand that as God moves, as they move, God moves. They are dependently trusting in God, using the available means that they have. Moses was given a heritage of faith-filled parents. And when I think of this story, I think of you. I think of many of you young persons who have a heritage of faith-filled parents. Oh, what glory to grow up in a family or be around people that are faith-filled. Perhaps you didn't grow up in a family such as that, but now God in His goodness has given you a crowd of people to surround you with faith in order to inspire you, in order to encourage you, in order to help you along. Sometimes, as was the case with Moses' parents, God puts us in a situation where we're forced to trust in Him. See, Jochebed, Moses' mom, and Amram, Moses' dad, probably didn't ask to be put in this situation. And maybe all during that pregnancy, as Moses' father was watching his wife grow larger and larger as the baby's time was coming nearer and nearer, perhaps he was tempted over and over again. What if it's a baby boy? What if it's a baby boy? What if it's a baby boy? What are we going to do? Didn't ask for it. But in God's sovereignty, He placed him in that particular situation to trust Him in a newfound way. Much like God put Harriet Tubman in the same situation in the South. To trust God in getting those folks who were enslaved in slavery, getting them to the North, getting them free. And she was called Moses. Can you trust God this morning in that situation that befalls you? Are you actively participating in God's grace? Are you staying stagnant? Are you blaming circumstances? In the midst of this gruesome policy, God was sovereignly providing a generous providence. Look at verse 5 with me. Then Pharaoh's daughter, oh, how glorious. Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe. And her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying and she felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go get one of the Hebrew women, what faith, to nurse the baby for you? Yes. Go, she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you. So the woman took the baby and nursed him. Oh, what a glorious, generous providence of the Lord. But so many times this generous providence is invisible to human eyes. In desperate times, it's often easy for us not to see the handiwork of God, not to see Him working behind the scenes, not to notice all the good things that He's doing in our lives. In the midst of financial crisis or difficult sickness, we can say this, God, where are you? Where are you in my situation? Why do you seem so quiet? Why do the heavens seem like brass? Why does it seem like you're answering other people's prayers? Why me, God? Why in this situation? A group of us had the opportunity to go down shortly, or not too long ago, to New Orleans. Now, I've grown up in Florida and been a part or witnessed in one way or another, or been an opposite part of the state, as many hurricanes have come through the state of Florida. But going down there to New Orleans and seeing that devastation, I've never seen any devastation not like that that they experienced there in that particular city, not in Homestead or not Hurricane David that came through and swept up the East Coast. But what's important for us to understand is that even in the midst of that, God's moving. Not only that He's moving, He's there. He's in the midst of it. And our story today brings that out in such a beautiful way. In times that were dark, in times that were awful, in times that must have been miserable to live in so many ways, God's generous providence was sustaining His people even when they didn't know it. Moses' mom takes this baby boy and notices somehow that this is no ordinary child. This is God's gift to me. And I will not obey Pharaoh's evil decree. But notice the providence of God. Pharaoh's daughter just happened to be bathing at that specific spot. Scripture says he just happened to see the basket among the reeds. Now think about this. This would be the last person on the planet that you would want to find this baby, wouldn't it? This is Pharaoh's daughter. This is the daughter of the man who decreed that every single Hebrew boy was to be killed, was to be murdered. Israel's hopes of deliverance could have been snuffed out forever. Listen, when they were most vulnerable, when their leader was just a baby boy floating in a basket. But this is what's so awesome about this text. When they were most vulnerable, God's grace was most evident. Israel's deliverer, Moses, was completely defenseless. But Israel's Savior was in complete control, listen, of even the affections of Pharaoh's daughter. Do you hear how exciting this is? You know how bleak it must have been in that particular situation? It's impossible odds. This is a no-wayer. And yet, in the midst of this, God is doing a miraculous thing. Yes, these circumstances are not only bleak, they're impossible. No one would have seen it. But God's there. He's aware. He's not forgotten. Paul, I believe, understood this and said it this way. If God's for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also give us all things? Although our circumstances or obstacles seem overwhelming, there's one who's controlling, preserving, sustaining, shaping, guaranteeing His desired outcome. Oh, the peace that accompanies the children of God when they understand this truth, when they come into relationship with this one. My question for me this morning and for you is, are you experiencing that peace? Are you experiencing that security? Is the joy that nothing can separate you from God's love, and that no one, not your boss, not difficult circumstances, nor Pharaoh, can thwart God's plan for your life? It's going forward. It's moving. And by God's grace, it's going to find fulfillment. And you're going to be so glad that it was exactly that way. But pay attention to God's kind providence, not only in this story, but in your life. Look in this story. It just so happened that she had her curiosity aroused enough to go send her servants to go fetch this basket. It just so happened that she took pity on this Hebrew child. It just so happened that she disobeyed her father. Perhaps God was even using a strong-willed child to His advantage in this situation. It just so happened that she allowed Moses' sister to take the baby back to his mother and nurse it. And not only, listen to this, not only had the full protection of Egypt itself, of Pharaoh's daughter, but Moses' mama for 3 years was getting paid to nurse her own baby. Now, if that's not God, I don't know what is. But that's God's generous providence. Imagine the joy Jochebed must have felt every time she nursed this baby boy. It wasn't a sacrifice for her to get up in the middle of the night. No, it was a joy. It was evidence of God's goodness to her. It didn't just happen. You didn't just happen to come into church this morning. It's not an accident. God wants to personally communicate to you His love and His care for you this morning. And you might say, well, Bruce, that seems awful distant, and I just came because, well, I thought I'd come. Husband wanted to come, so I came. Children wanted to come, so I just come. No, you're misunderstanding God's sovereignty. No, that's not true. You came because God welled up within you and drew you. Why? So that you would hear what He has to say to you this morning. So that you could receive the blessing that He entails you to receive. Oh, child of God, understand that God's faithfulness was not understood by mom and his sister during this incredibly difficult time. But God was working His plan. And it's the same with us. Before we were Christians, we didn't understand our enormous need for forgiveness. Do you remember what you were like? Do you remember what life was like before Christ? And do you remember how He rescued you and saved you? Do you remember the experience of that love, that encompassing grace that filled your heart and filled your soul? That same God is the same today as He was then. That's still His desire. And on the cross, though they slay this one called Jesus, yet He was slaying death. All these intricate details had to be delicately arranged to make sure that Moses would survive his trip down the Nile. And not only that, but that he'd grow up in the palace of Pharaoh. They were all being worked out by a God, though no one would have ever known. Doesn't that give you great confidence? Doesn't that give you great joy as you look at your life and say, you know what, boy, I don't understand that, but I can trust God? Isn't that good news? Because it doesn't look like good news on your face right now. Smile! It's good news! Whoa, God's in control and He's doing me good. All right, just as an exercise, just to make sure, God's in control and He's doing me good. Ready? 1, 2, 3. God's in control and He's doing me good. Look at the generous providence overcomes a wicked schemer. This ironic reversal that's happening here in this text. Mighty Pharaoh, you remember the story? Pharaoh said he's going to act shrewdly. I know what I'll do. These Israelites are growing plenteous and they are multiplying. I'm going to set taskmasters over them. I'm going to slay them. I'm going to kill their baby boys. But interestingly enough, this God on earth is being outsmarted and defeated by women who aren't even in somehow in the upper echelons of society. He's defeated by the midwives. He's defeated by Moses' little baby sister, little 6-year-old, by Moses' mom's nursing the deliverer in his own, or handing the deliverer over to his own daughter who's going to grow up in his own house and deliver these people from his bondage. It's amazing. Even Moses' name is a slap in the face to Pharaoh. Moses' daughter names this baby boy Moses. In Egyptian, that word means son. And it meant like son of a god. And she figured, hey, perhaps I found this person on this lake or found this person on this river, and this is God's gift to me. But in Hebrew, that word means to draw out. And so it was kind of like a wordplay. I know she probably knew some Hebrew, and probably the Hebrews knew some Egyptian. I know, I'll call him Moses. But here's the irony. It wasn't she that was drawing this boy out of the nation. It was going to be that boy that was going to draw God's people out of Egypt. And every time the name of Moses was declared in the palace of Egypt, God was overcoming Pharaoh. Yet again, Israel's deliverer was going to grow up in the very home of the man who's trying to destroy this deliverer, destroy all of these people. Oh, this should inspire faith. As we read this text, as we see it, God's miraculous power and His marvelous sovereignty, we should be filled with faith. The deliverer of Israel will one day be used of God to strike Egypt. Was rescued by a member of Pharaoh's own household in spite of his decrees. The deliverer would grow up in the courts of Egypt in Pharaoh's own household. Despite the evil plans of the enemy, God will accomplish His sovereign plan of deliverance. God is not stymied by the most impossible circumstance. You know, it's amazing. There's something within us that just wants to root for the underdog, isn't there? There's something within us that just wants to see the impossible happen. We can watch a silly movie, a silly Arnold Schwarzenegger movie, where he's shooting 20 people running down a wide open, and it just so happens that he shoots 20 people, and all those other people just miss. And somehow we can leave that movie and have a tear running out our eyes and just think, boy, that was just beautiful. At least the guys can do that. Or ladies, let's do it this way. Ladies can go and they can see a movie where there's no way this poor damsel in distress could ever be good enough to be the wife of this wonderful prince who's going to come along and just sweep her off her feet. But somehow in the story it happens and we leave that movie and we just, oh, that was beautiful. How come? How come during the NCAA tournament basketball, guys, we root for that underdog? How come? I think it's because it's inborn within us, that God has placed that desire in us, that impossible thing to happen, which we never would have thought. I think God does that to point us to Christ. I think you're crying those tears, not because of that good directing or that movie. You're crying because of Christ. It points to the salvation story, that the impossible has happened, that God has brought this deliverer, that though you were enemies of God, though you were steeped in sin, though you were helpless, though you could not in any way, by any means, attain salvation on your own, you were hopeless. Yet God sent a deliverer. He sent His Son. And there's something that just bubbles up inside you and just wants to scream, hallelujah. What a Savior. Yes, what a Savior. Listen to this. Moses is going to get an Ivy League education. He's going to be trained in the best school in all the world. And what's he going to do with it? What's he going to do? He's going to write Scripture. He's going to use God's Word. Don't pay attention to that. That's more Scripture. He's going to use God's Word. He's going to use the ability. He's going to use that training to write. And he's going to write these first five books. Isn't it marvelous that even in the midst, Pharaoh's trying to destroy this one, and he's training him to be able to not only leave Egypt, but now he's going to give them rules that they can live. It's incredible. But that's the kind of God we serve. That's the generous providence that overcomes a wicked schemer. Lastly, this generous providence secures, and most importantly, a future Savior. Look at verse 10. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, I drew him out of the water. Au contraire. Pharaoh commands that all the Hebrew boys be killed in the Nile. So Moses' mother puts this baby in a basket and coats it with pitch and pushes it on the Nile. Let's do some thinking here. In a basket, coats it with pitch, and is floating on water. What would the listeners, the original audience, be thinking of perhaps as they were hearing this story? Now remember, this is Exodus. There's a book before it called Genesis. Any other story with someone coating a particular vessel with pitch? Anybody know who that is? Noah. Not only that, you know what the Hebrew word for basket is? Ark. Only place that occurs in all of Scripture when it occurs to Noah's Ark. And guess what? This basket. Marvelously, here is baby Moses. He's floating down the Nile. What's he floating in? He's floating in an ark made with pitch. God to the rescue. God is saving this boy. Though the Nile was meant to destroy this boy, though the Nile was meant to give judgment by Pharaoh, God was bringing salvation. And the Hebrew listeners would have understood. They would have made the connection. Wait a minute here. Our deliverer Noah. God delivered Noah through the ark on the waters. The waters judge the wicked world. Now look, take a look at Moses, this baby that's coming to us. What would they be thinking? They should be thinking this as they read the birth story of Moses. Our deliverer has come. Here he comes. God has brought salvation. He's coming on the ark. He's coming for us. Moses' birth alludes to a time when God would send His own Son to deliver the world. Though it was different, not through an ark, but through virgin birth, not through drowning of His enemies on the Red Sea, but through waves of His own blood on the cross. He wouldn't raise up a deliverer to inflict harm on Egyptians through plagues. Instead, listen, He would inflict His own Son with the curses that sinful people deserved to bring about what? To bring about their salvation. He would inflict His own wrath upon His Son. You see, this story is about Moses being born. And that's what they would understand. And it's important for us to put ourselves in their mindset to understand, not to immediately go to Scripture. There's Jesus, there's Jesus, there's Jesus. Is that Jesus in the basket? No, that's Moses in the basket. But hear me. It points to a later time when God Himself would send a deliverer to people who were enslaved to sin, who were desperately hopeless and were moaning and groaning in their slavery, crying out, God, won't you save us? God, won't you save us? Though Pharaoh and Satan vehemently opposed the work of God, God's plan of salvation and deliverance of His people is going forward. God's fighting for His people. Do you see that? He's fighting for them. He's standing.